Well, good morning. Again, my name is Chris, if I didn't introduce myself earlier. I'm one of the elders here at Village Church, and as I mentioned earlier, we're starting a new book series. We're in the book of 1 John. We're going to spend about 13 weeks working through the three letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. They're at the kind of near the end of your Bible, a little before Revelation. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, I'm going to spend a little bit of time introducing the letters and the reason John wrote them and some of the themes in them, but maybe go ahead and turn there. 1 John was written by the Apostle John. There's some doubt out there, but almost clear majority decision or agreement that John the Apostle, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, wrote these letters. John was a fisherman along with his brother and his father, and John wrote a gospel account, refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. There's wide agreement that John wrote these letters as well. It's primarily due to a comparison of thought and style. People have kind of taken the words and how John describes things, and they match nearly perfectly with the gospel account. At the time of writing the letter, it's believed that John was pretty old. He might have been in Ephesus. He's been through some turmoil and persecution, but he's an old man. We're in the late 1st century, 90 to 100 AD. He refers to his audience as my little children, four times in chapter 2, twice in 3, once in chapter 4, and twice in the last chapter, chapter 5. So it's believed he's a much older, wiser man. John writes to them about some really hard topics, like any good father or grandfather would. He tells them about truth and what is love, and what is personal obedience and personal holiness. He writes to them like a caring father figure. But he writes with authority. I mean, if you look at our passage today, verse 1, he writes from the position of an apostle. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed, and we have touched with our hands. He writes as an apostle. He writes as a representative of the apostles. Notice the plural use of the word we in verse 1. That those who heard and saw and touched are the writers of this along with him. They're the apostles who lived and ate and touched and hugged and wept with Jesus. They saw him even after his resurrection. So what it meant to be an apostle was to see his risen body. And their firsthand eyewitness testimony is that first row of stones on which the church is built. Christ is the foundation, then the apostles thereafter. And this foundation serves as John's foundation of his wisdom in this letter. But there's another purpose to John's writing. Still need to introduce this letter to you. It had a purpose for being written. It had a purpose in the culture at the time. There was a belief going around called Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T, Gnosticism. And this was a heresy in the first century, and John's letter was meant to address it. Gnosticism held the belief that all the physical world was evil, that the body was just entirely sinful, and flesh was morally evil. And the followers of this false teaching held that all behavior in this life, in our bodies, had no purpose, no meaning, and no significance. So you're going to see some themes through the book. The first one is that while Gnosticism elevates the mind and the knowledge, John is going to say like 6 or 8 times, this is how you know you are saved. And it's not by some special revealed knowledge by God. 8 times he says, this is how you know. The Gnostic view argued that the basis of salvation was a higher knowledge. John argues that it's the atoning death of Christ for sin. That was the second point to address the issue of the flesh and the body and the physical world, is that Christ physically died, physically resurrected, and ascended. So we see that second theme of the atonement, the propitiation, the payment of flesh for flesh to appease God's justice. So in summary, what we see is that in Gnosticism, they overemphasize special knowledge that was exclusive and underemphasize this life, this world, and what we do with our bodies. So here in John's letter, we see a right sizing of how we know. And John says it very clearly. Chapter 3 says, this is how we will know that we belong to the truth, and we will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. And in the downplaying of this life, John just says it like a wise old father. Chapter 2 says, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I've come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John just says it. He puts the weight on our backs that if we don't keep Jesus' commands, you are not a Christian. But John is wise, and so before this in chapter 1, he said, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. So before John delivers the burden, he releases us of it and says, sinless life is unattainable, but there is a payment available in Christ. So we're going to see over the next 4 months as the elders bring the depth of these passages out for you that these things work in tension. And the apostles command to be sure of your salvation, to be sure. And this is how you know is a, should be a soothing balm to our worries. This is a taste of what's to come, but this morning I have 4 verses, 2 sentences, and I'm going to be here a while. I'm going to make up for last week. So this might go a little longer than expected. Don't feel ashamed to leave and use the bathroom. So 1 John 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have observed and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The apostles heard him. They saw him. They touched him. That is John's testimony. They radically changed their lives for him and died for him. So Christianity is not a religion based on blind faith without evidence. It is a faith built on the person of Jesus, a real person who could be heard and seen and touched. It's a religion based on his life, his death, and his resurrection. It is not a system of moral teaching. It is not a system of moral teaching how to live a better life or stay out of trouble or receive a future return on your investment now. So don't let anyone reduce Christianity to a superior moral teaching that it is less or better than any other. You interrupt them and you point them to Jesus, that he is the person who fulfilled the moral law, fulfilled its requirement. And this testimony is supported by 6,000 manuscripts, more than any other ancient book. So you point them to the conversion of hundreds of Jews, particularly 12, the 11 who remained, minus Judas, and Paul, that they were real people who changed from temple observant Old Testament Jews to radical, missional, evangelistic Christians opposing the Jewish teaching and showing the fulfillment of the Jewish teaching and how it was wrongly being interpreted in their day. So, their change was so radical in that we know that at least 4 of them, based on consistent testimony, died for their faith. Peter, Paul, we saw James die in Acts 12, and we know that James, the brother of Jesus, was killed for his faith as well. But this way of teaching about Jesus, that he is the word of life who was seen and touched and heard, is John's way of equating Jesus with the spoken word, the logos in the Greek, that we saw in his gospel account, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. And then in verse 14, he names that person, and we know who it is. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We observe his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John speaks of the Word in both his gospel and his epistle, and these little prologues at the beginning of both are this little theological pair on which the rest of the book is founded. That Jesus is eternal, coexistent with the Father and the Spirit, that he is God, and that he revealed himself in the flesh. But the Bible does stand as the word of the apostles, and it's the most unique book in the world. It's a collection of 66 books, over 1,500 years by 2 different faith systems. And there's an enormous number, astonishing number of self-references within it. I mentioned the number of manuscripts that we have, far more than any other ancient work. But even with the Bible that testifies of Jesus' life, we have non-biblical sources that testify to Jesus' life. And many of them are not loving. They're not caring about Jesus. They're actually hostile to him. But they testify that he was a real person. Here's a list of them. Don't expect you to study them or anything. I'm not going to explain any of them, but here's the list. Nearly contemporary with Jesus. These people essentially would be the equivalent of us writing about World War II. We could talk to people who were in it, who had seen it, who had been there, and they wrote these accounts that Jesus was a real person. You see the number of Gentile accounts that are listed on the left, and even the Jewish accounts. These are hostile Jewish accounts. Josephus was not a fan. He was not a Christian. The Jewish Talmud is a list of Jewish Orthodox teachings of the Old Testament. They even testify to Jesus' existence, his life, and his death at Pontius Pilate, at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And the Toledot Yeshu was a sort of mockery of Jesus that the Jews wrote later, the end of the first millennium AD. So Jesus, the word of life, according to John, was not kept from the world. He was revealed to the world, and the world even testifies to that truth. But not just revealed to the apostles to end there, but to be passed on. We see that in verse 2. Concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and revealed to us. This revealed life was intended to be proclaimed. Christianity is a personal religion, but it is not a private one. Have you ever heard of a celebrity when they asked about their faith? You know, what do you believe? What's your spirituality? What's your faith? And they say, it's private. That's a subtle PR way of saying, I don't want to talk about it. That is not Christianity. That is not consistent with it, not compatible. There's a unique parable that Jesus tells us when we think about proclaiming the word of life. It's the parable of the sower. It's unique because Jesus tells the parable, says why he uses parables, and then he explains the parable in its entirety. So this is the parable. There's a sower. He's throwing seed. He throws seed indiscriminately everywhere. Some seed lands on the sidewalk, modifying sidewalk, the path. Some seed lands in the rocky soil. Some seed lands among thorns. Some seed lands in good soil. He explains those soils are different kinds of people. The soil that lands on the path is taken away by Satan. The gospel of the kingdom robbed immediately. So the seed that lands in the rocky soil, root, it shoots up. It has this little shallow soil, but its root system isn't mature enough, so it fades in the heat. The thorny soil looks just like the good soil. Seed lands just the same. But the thorns, he says, are the deceitfulness of life and the pleasures of wealth choke it out. Then there's seed that lands in the good soil and produces fruit. He explains this because he's giving a task to his apostles to go and cast the seed, go and spread the word of my kingdom, and do it indiscriminately. We don't guess who will or won't receive it. Sometimes we're even surprised. But we just cast the seed indiscriminately without concern for who is hearing. The gospel was intended to not be private. It is personal. It was intended to be proclaimed. In fact, it was commanded by Jesus in his last command. The Great Commission is the command of every Christian. Like we read last week in Psalm 8, the spread of God's name is the purpose of God and the purpose of his people. The purpose of his son's life and death and the purpose of the church. So to love God is to spread his name. God brought Saul of Tarsus to Jerusalem to execute Stephen, scatter the church. I will say that because that succeeded in God's purpose, to spread the name across Judea and Europe. God spoke to the church in Antioch directly in Acts 13. He says, now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And then after they'd fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them off. So may we pray that God would call us, some of us, one or two of us, to go and spread his name. Pray that we will be open and receptive to that call and that we won't view it as the loss. I mean, they lost two of their seven prophets and teachers. Does that count right? Two, seven, or six. They lost almost a quarter of their team. Gone. Holy Spirit called them. They left. Got on a boat. Went away. May we be open and receptive to that call. And those who remain will be humble and willing to receive further call to go. However, notice that God did not command the entire church to go. There was still work to do in Antioch. When Paul sent Timothy, Timothy stayed and preached the gospel. He did not continue going. There is work to do where we are. John Piper once said that missions exists because worship doesn't. And that's our mission here at Village Church. We glorify God in everything, including making, growing, and sending disciples. There is work to do here and afar. But God, where God is not worshiped, the church sins. God was being worshiped in Antioch, and God called them to Cyprus and Asia to teach the unreached. Our emphasis during the book of Acts on the unreached people groups during our congregational prayer was for this purpose. It was to open your eyes and your heart to the world, to see the darkest corners of this planet where there is no Jesus, where his name is not known, where God's purpose is still unfulfilled and incomplete. Our first answer to running out of parking in this building, or running out of room in these pews, will not be to get a bigger building unless God gives us one freely. It will be to go plant a church where the gospel is not proclaimed. That will be our answer. So the purpose of missions is the declaration of the word, the name, Jesus, and when that word takes hold in the human heart, you get people together and you form a church and you baptize and you take the Lord's Supper and you preach the word and you fellowship. That is the purpose of missions. That is the purpose of declaration, is the formation of church bodies, of fellowship with one another. And we see that in verse 3 of John, 1 John 1. What we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that, why has John declared? So that you may also have fellowship with us. So the purpose of his declaration was fellowship with the apostles, fellowship with other believers. He continues, though, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the end result of testifying and declaring to Jesus to others, is fellowship. And that fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus. The goal of proclamation is fellowship. The apostles declare Jesus to others so that those listening might join them. And that fellowship, that same fellowship with one another, is with God himself. Some might say that we should separate the two, that I have my life with my fellowship with Jesus over here and my fellowship with the church over there. They're separate, John says. No, that relationship with Jesus is your relationship with his people, which means several important things. If I say I love Jesus, but I hate or dislike the church, his bride, then you only prove that you don't love Jesus. This comes from chapter 4 of the same letter. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother and sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not. We prove our love for the unseen God by loving those we do see. When I call the church his bride, I refer to passages like Ephesians 5, where Paul unveils the mystery of marriage. He says, because the husband is the head of the wife, as, or just as, Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Jesus Christ is the husband or the groom of the church, his bride, his body. Therefore, to approach Christianity as a solo endeavor is a fool's errand. You are trying to eat soup with chopsticks. You are trying to use your home vacuum to gather up leaves outside. You are not using Christ for his purpose. If you take one coal out of a smoldering fire and you set it aside, you'll see how quickly it fades, how quickly its heat dissipates. I said this last week, Genesis 1 and Revelation 22, the bookends of your Bible are fellowship with one another and with Christ. That's our sinless past and will be our sinless, perfect, eternal future. We mimic that here every Sunday. We get just a taste, just a glimpse of it in our singing, in our listening to the word proclaimed, in our praying. This is a practice run for heaven. In a survey by Ligonier Ministries, The State of Theology is the name of it, says that 56% of evangelicals disagree with this statement. Christians have an obligation to join a local church body. which means that meaningful church membership puts us in the minority, makes us weird. We know who our members are by name. That means we know who we are to love. We know who we are to fellowship with. We know who has made a commitment to one another to love them and serve them. That's why we are reading the church covenant line by line through this book, because that is John's emphasis. To love Jesus is to love one another. But if you're not a member and would like to be, I would love to talk to you about that. We would love to talk to you about your life, your testimony, your story, hear more about that and love you. Christianity is a personal relationship where you place your faith and your hope in Jesus. And Christianity is a corporate relationship in which Christ is calling his bride to a consummation and a wedding. The way to fellowship with God and Jesus is through fellowship with one another. Do you want to grow in spiritual maturity with God? Then you need an older brother or sister in Christ to help guide you. Do you want to grow as a husband, as a father, as a wife or a mother? You ought to find good, mature Christian wives and mothers to talk to and learn from and follow their example. You need someone who's done it or who's going through it to help guide you. Maybe you just have it all together and you don't need anyone. And if that's you, I would really like to say, it might be time for you to step into a role of leadership and teaching. If you really feel that way, you've exhausted discipleship from one another, it might be that time. You should make that desire known. Start a small group, start a Bible study. Women's just started a group. Caitlin Hutchins and Jennifer Thompson just started one, doing that very thing. Felt the need to disciple other women. Saturday men's group does this every Saturday morning, 9 o'clock over in the fellowship hall. The key to growing in your relationship with Jesus is growing in your relationship with his other children, his bride, his body. And whether you're the one discipling or being discipled, you demonstrate your love for Christ and how you love his bride. If you were to say you love me and you wanted to have a dinner with me and you invited me and I said, okay, I'll bring Heather. And you said, no, leave Heather at home. I don't want Heather. I just want you. I'm not coming to your house. If my wife is not invited, I'm not coming. Which means that gathering in community is who we are. We are one with another and one with Christ. We are the ecclesia, the called out gathering. We call this time here now, that's why we call it the gathering, not a service. So that we don't imply that 6 or 7 people are serving you right now. You are doing the verb. You are gathering. To be a church is to be an active part of the gathered corporate body. This sense of corporateness is why over the next 13 weeks we're praying through that covenant to remind you. Each week we'll see from Scripture why we do what we do here. And how we love one another is how we love God. John 17, Jesus prays for the disciples, verses 1 through 19 and 20, he says, I'm praying for the ones who believe in me through their word. If you believe in Christ through the word of the Bible, taught or read, this is you, this is for you. He says, I am in them, Christ is in us, and God the Father, you are in me, Christ. So that union has a purpose, so that they may be made completely one. And that oneness, that unity has a purpose, so that the world may know you've sent me. Straightforward, purpose is evangelism. But the purpose is also that the world may know you have loved them, that the world may know you love your church and you have loved Christ as you have loved Christ. God loves his church as much as he loves his son. Because his son died for his church. So we here in this room may be made completely one in purpose, devotion, for the glory of God and the spread of his name across the world and the pursuit of holiness and about 100 other lower reasons that we do what we do, but ultimately for the glory of God and his reputation. But Jesus' purpose is in this prayer so that the world will know that God loves us and God loves his son. So God sent Jesus from the beginning. This was the plan. The fellowship that we have with God is the same as he has with his Son. It's only by the grace of Jesus. Verse 4, this is the purpose of John's writing here. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Complete joy. Complete joy. Have you ever encountered anyone who said they have the path to complete joy? Some say that the world's pleasures are the key to happiness. They try out everything, every kind of substance. They cheat on their spouse. They ruin their marriage. They come to find out that at the end of it all, you're going to get found out eventually. And you ought to confess it. Hear me, God is light and there's no darkness in him, but his light is a burning fire. So you are much better off having the flashlight of your spouse or this church or someone you love on your sin than God's blazing sun. Your sin doesn't bring this kind of joy that John is writing about, because sin never satisfies. If sin satisfied, you would do it once and you would be complete. You would not need to do it again and again. Temptation must be fed over and over and over until it has you. I mean, take the marriage example for a second, adultery. If you don't seek satisfaction with your wife or your husband, you're going to find everything else will leave you wanting more. More moments, more escalation, everything more. In the same way, it's never complete. But in the same way, if you don't seek satisfaction in Christ, you look everywhere else for joy. Always left wanting more. More money, a bigger house, a newer car, better neighborhood. Kind of joy is like drinking out of the toilet when there's an endless fountain of water in Christ available. We let all sorts of things get in the way of joy. And John promises here, this complete joy that comes from fellowship with other Christians in Christ. Here are five things I see in myself and in others that get in the way of having complete and immeasurable joy. One, you were drug here. Your fellowship is not by your willingness, it was compelled. You were drug here. I know most people in this room, but I don't know your heart today. One thing I cannot know is your heart's intent, but hey, my story is the same way. I was saved at 18 at a youth camp, Young Life. You're familiar with that one. And never went to church. I can probably count on one hand how many times I went to church between birth and age 24. Never went to church. So for 6 years of my life, I was a churchless Christian, which should be an oxymoron. However, when I was 25, my wife drugged me to church. She drugged me to church on a series that answered most of my questions over the next 3 or 4 weeks. Most of my issues with church were answered. Most of my issues with the Bible were answered. And I heard God speak that week and every week to my biggest issues. And from that moment on, he just lit up a fire to solve every question, answer every problem, because I knew they could be answered. And fostered a love of community for others at that church. So if you were drug here, I know the feeling. Know that whoever did it loves you more than you can understand. So seek and ask and knock on God's door in prayer. Second, you come here each week purely in the name of ritual. This one I think everyone can relate with, because there are times when you just aren't feeling joyfully present. You're just here because that's all you know to do on Sunday mornings. And you want to keep up appearances. You don't want to be marked absent or whatever you think is happening. And I don't want to condemn you for that. There is spiritual utility to routine. There is utility to reading your Bible every day, even if you don't feel like it or you don't get anything from it. There is utility to routine. There's a spiritual benefit to societal pressure as well. So if you're here today solely because that's what we do on Sundays, then may God be praised and glorified that he didn't leave you on your couch this morning. So hear me when I say there's complete joy to be found in loving God and loving one another. So hang in there today. Third, you came expecting to receive. You have no burden to serve others. This is what gets in the way of our joy. Paul quoted Jesus in Acts 20, it's more blessed to give than receive. Such a simple statement. yet it's universally applicable to every part of life, in your marriage, at work, at church. There are about, I didn't count, I'm going to guess about 60 of you in this room. If 59 people suddenly were waiting at your feet to serve you, you would go crazy. So this is a bit of a mutual trust experiment, churches, that we're all going to trust each other to serve one another when we need help. But yet, that's the intent. So if you're nervous or timid about serving because you think, if I pour out, I'm just going to run myself empty and no one's going to serve me when I need help. Know that that's not the intent. There's an element of mutual trust. Our fellowship is to be like that of God and His Son. We saw that in 1 John and in John 17. The Son voluntarily submits to the Father. He is equal and yet submits by choice, by humility, to glorify Him. So you who are wise and strong and mature, show how mature you truly are by submitting to one another and loving one another, and serve the weakest like Christ did. 4, you feel that you are not useful. You're not skilled enough or talented enough to do anything of use. That's the burden of the elders, is to find ways to serve, for you all to serve and exercise your gifts. That is our burden. We need help. I'm as creative as a cinder block. So we talk about it. Every time we have to plan an event or plan a thing, we're like, can our wives do it? Because we are not creative or decorative or aesthetic in any way. So if you have ideas, don't be ashamed if we say no. Don't be afraid if we say no. But bring them to us. We may use them 6 months from now. We may use them next year when budget money allows. Okay? So if you're not useful enough, hear Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. Indeed, the body, he's talking about the body, the church, Christ is the head, is not one part but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it's not for that reason any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it's not for that reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Paul's being funny. But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts of the body in the body, each one of the parts in the body, just as He wanted. Paul goes on to say more, but the point is clear. God draws the weaker parts into the body on purpose. So if you feel not useful, not skilled enough, not talented, you know that God has done this by design, just as He wanted. This fellowship, what we do as a church body, is to reflect the character of God. 5, you are far too easily pleased. This is what keeps you from experiencing joy, complete joy. You are settling for a lesser, petty kind of joy. C.S. Lewis made this point so well in The Weight of Glory. He says, we are far too easily pleased. Satan has such an easy task of throwing substandard pleasures in front of you, tempting your eye, cheap thrills to draw you off the path, and yet the God of the universe holds him on a leash. So don't let the one who's on a leash conquer the one holding it. Read Job 1 and 2, read about Peter's denials. God must give Satan permission. Satan is on a leash. Therefore, substandard toilet water pleasures can be resisted by God's undeserved grace and His Spirit working in our hearts. We can overcome and reject those. Then, and maybe then, you can know true and complete joy. And yet, there's joy to be found in this fellowship. Through faith in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, His sinless life, His atoning death for sin in our place, and through this new covenant people He's drawing together to worship Him. Maybe then we can know true joy. True joy that can weather any storm, any heartbreak, any trial. Love you all. Thankful for you all. Let's pray. Father and our God, we gather here by your grace, by your love, by your design. You are our Father. Sometimes we don't trust you We don't trust that this is the way it is. It's hard, it's difficult, it's painful to love broken people. It's difficult to love me. I'm a broken person, Lord, and you know that. And Father, yet this was your plan, this was your design, just as you wanted. Fellowship with one another, just as that fellowship is with you and your Son, Jesus Christ. God, guide us in what we are to do next, where we are to go. Help us be open and receptive to your call that it's our time to go to the world, to the darkest corner, that you are light, and that you are there, and that you are always with us. Father, I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.